All right, we've been considering now the book of 1 Samuel for a few months, and we have seen the transitional nature of the book and how it goes from the judges into the kings, and specifically going from Samuel, the last judge, into David, the primary king, not the first king, through Saul, who was the first king, into David. And over the last couple weeks, we have seen this transition begin to happen now with the anointing of David and the anointing as a king and his appointment as the harpist for Saul. And then we saw last week his victory over Goliath. And then, if you would, in each one of those, there is that sub-theme, which is really the main theme, that's running through, and that is that God is sovereignly establishing the kingdom of David through all this. And that even from, if you would, the time of the judges, God's plan has always been there. You can go all the way back to the teaching of Moses into the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy, where God gives Israel the regulations for who? The king. That when you establish a king, when you have a king, this is what the king ought to do. So God knew that this moment would come. God had already determined who that would be. It would be a man after God's own heart. And the purpose of this king who was going to come, who was after his own heart, is he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be the forerunner. And so when Jesus returns again to reign in his millennial reign, we're told that he will reign upon the throne of David, not the throne of Solomon, not the throne of Saul, not the throne of Rehoboam, not the throne of David. And so it's this David that we see and how God has been establishing the path. And so he comes down and he has Samuel anoint him, even though he's not there. You know, we can't go anyplace until the other guy comes. And all of a sudden it's David. And then how's David going to get to be in the court of the king? Well, the king needs a what? A harpist. And someone says, well, I've heard this shepherd out in the field playing his harp. Plays pretty good. Maybe he's the guy, you know? And so they bring David into the court of Saul. Saul doesn't know that he's already been anointed to be his replacement. How coincidental. But God is doing his work in establishing his kingdom, his reign. And so then we go to that battlefield, where the giant is out mocking the armies of the living God, and David is out tending his sheep. Until Dad says, coincidentally, go check on your brothers. And so he goes to check on his brothers, coincidentally, getting there right at the same time that Goliath happens to walk up. Think about it. What if he would have showed up at a different time? You know? But he shows up right when Goliath is stepping up to mock the army again. And he looks around innocently. You know, Jesus said that don't forbid the children to come unto me, because such is the kingdom of God. They have this innocent trust in God. They haven't grown up to be like us, knowing better than to trust God like that, you know. And he hears this giant mocking God, and what he hears is what? Someone who needs to be taught a lesson. He's mocking God. But what does he see amongst all the warriors? Fear. Shriveling back. And he says, what? And everybody says, well, you know, Saul said, you know, I mean, this is a big deal. And if somebody would just go up and fight him, you know, and win, key statement there, that, you know, his whole family would be free and all this kind of stuff. And David's like, what did he say? And so they tell him again. And his brothers take it as a mock to them, because they're what? They're what? They're afraid. I mean, the brothers are feeling guilt-ridden, right? Because they're not going up either. And here comes a little brother, and he's like, what did he say is going to happen? I mean, come on, you guys. And so they're like, oh, you little runt. You're supposed to be out in the fields watching your sheep and all this kind of stuff. A few sheep, remember? Because he kind of mocks his dad in a way there as well, right? And David responds with what? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Now, the cause is God. But is there not a cause? In other words, you guys are missing the bigger picture. You're missing the bigger picture. There is something happening here that is beyond this little battlefield. You guys are looking out and you're seeing what? A big guy that you can't beat. But you've missed the bigger story, and that is God is on your side, and the victory has already been won. God has already promised you guys the victory. But you don't believe him. You've missed it. And so it comes to Saul's ears, and Saul brings him in, and David says to Saul, don't worry about it, King Saul. I'll take care of it. What a moment. I mean, here you've got the king who's head and shoulders above everybody. Probably Abner, the commander-in-chief, who's supposed to be his mighty warrior in his presence. And this little guy, shepherd boy, maybe he still has his lyre, his harp strung to his back, I don't know, comes walking in and says what? Don't worry your head over this one, O king. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of the giant for you. You know, this is just what? It's just chopped liver. And it's like, you can't handle this? What do you mean I can't handle this? I don't have to handle it. I mean, think about it. What he's saying is, I don't have to handle it. Why? Because God's the one who will do it. When I was out there and there was a bear who came or a lion who came, God did what? He gave them into my hand. This giant is no different. Have I not seen the movement of God in my life? Has God changed? He hasn't changed. This giant is no different than the bears and the lions that he's delivered. In fact, this giant is probably far worse, because those bears and those lions weren't what? Weren't mocking the living God. Is there not a cause? So we saw the giant falls down, heads cut off, children of Israel, all these mighty warriors, now they're mighty warriors, right? Because the Philistines do what? They start running. So it's easy to become mighty when the enemy's running from you. And so the mighty warriors become mighty warriors, and they're chasing after the Philistines, and they have a mighty victory. And we come into this passage today where there's going to be these responses to this victory that really is on the level of the Red Sea parting victory. You know, I mean, this wasn't just a, you know, you had two guys that were 9 feet 6 inches and they were going at each other. 200, 500 pound guys, and you're watching two Japanese sumo wrestlers, you know, like, and one guy finally sits on the other guy long enough to win. Anyways, whatever. And I mean, this was the proverbial, we use it, right? David and Goliath. I mean, it's amazing. You do a search on David and Goliath, you're going to find all these business things, all these things in the secular realm that still use this analogy to describe a million-to-one shot, something that should never happen. The little guy against the big guy. It's the individual against the entire government. I mean, it's the David and Goliath thing, you know? And so it's become so huge that everybody uses it. And they've just watched it. Now the question is, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? You've just had this powerful victory. Or, better yet, you've just watched the powerful victory accomplished through somebody else instead of you. what do you do with it? You could have been the person, couldn't you have been? I mean, you were there. And you were doing what? You're stepping back, turning around, going the other way. And then God raises up the little guy to do the job that everybody else was afraid to do. What do you do with it? How is it, separate thought, coming back into it, they'll dovetail, how is it that there are imitable relationships, friendly relationships, loving relationships, respectful relationships, that in just a short period of time can become very animistic relationships? That's how I would describe the relationship from Saul and David, wouldn't we? I mean, when Saul had an evil spirit, what did he do? You're getting ahead. He brings David in as his harpist. And we're told at the end of the chapter, after David is found and he brings him in, that he loves David, even as his own flesh, as his own son. He loves him. It's a very amicable relationship, very friendly, very loving. But as Chuck has already read, and we know where we're going, in chapter 18, we see that Saul seeks to pin him, murder him, literally, against the wall. In just two chapters, it changes from this friendly, loving relationship to a destructive one. Before we get there, let's consider, first of all, Jonathan's response. See, now, we haven't talked about Jonathan last week, but we talked about Jonathan before we talked about David. And what do we know about Jonathan? Why did we talk about Jonathan? Well, he's here. That's not why we talked about him. He's the heir to the throne. But why did we talk about Jonathan? He started a big fight. He started a big fight. With who? With the Philistines. These same Philistines, right? Did they win? No, right, yeah, I'm sorry, Israel won, that's right. I didn't say who they were, but yeah, I'm thinking Israel, you all thinking Philistines. Anyways, yes, the Israelites won, okay? The Israelites won, but when Jonathan went to do that, did he ask Dad first? He didn't. He just took his armor bearer and said what? Let's go pick a fight. And we read through that, whether it was reckless abandon or whatever it was, but he gives the credence to Yahweh and says that, we're going to be here, and when they see us, if they say, come on up here, then we'll know what? Yahweh's given us the victory. So he trusts in God, doesn't he? And he trusts in God to the point that he's willing to do what? Put his life at risk. I mean, we're told that 20 Philistines died within the space of a half an acre. Do you remember that? Thing we did, you know, and it was amazing, the victory that he had. Do you ever ask yourself, why didn't Jonathan stand before Goliath? He was there. If anybody was a mighty warrior, Jonathan was. Did he get a little bit older? And say, I know that I was kind of dumb last year and did that. I'm not quite sure I want to do that again. I don't know. I don't know what his thought process was or whether it was just a God deafened his ears because he wanted David to be the man. Regardless of the why, Jonathan's now faced with a decision to make, though. Jonathan no longer is the what? The fearless warrior that everybody's thinking about. Remember when the battle happened and then Saul makes the rash vow and Jonathan goes through and he picks a little bit of honey up with his sword and he tastes it, right? And so later on, the men are devouring the blood and within the meat, and God doesn't answer Saul, and Saul says, find out who the sin belongs to. And he's thinking, I think that he's thinking, that it's clearly the men who are eating the blood, because that's directly forbidden in the law. But then he finds out that he and Jonathan are chosen. And he says, you know, if it's even in Jonathan, he'll die, you know. And then it's Jonathan who's chosen, and it comes back that it's because he did what? He had just a little bit of honey. And for this I must die. And his father says to him what? Yeah. May God do some more to me if you're not dead by the end of the day. What happened? Anybody remember what happened? The people, all the warriors, all the army, all the ones who were with them, they came to Jonathan. I don't even know, I'm told exactly how it happened, but I can almost imagine this huge wall of people that now separated Saul and his son Jonathan. And basically it was like, dude, you're going to have to kill all of us in order to kill him. God used him to give us a great victory. There is no way that you're going to wipe him out. Jonathan is much beloved by the people. But as we see in a few verses, the people are singing what? All about David and all about Saul. And I don't hear a verse about Jonathan. If anybody had the right to be just a snippet jealous of what's going on, you'd think it'd be Jonathan. If there's any intimation that David may be the successor to Saul, who would be the person who would be the most jealous? Worldly speaking, Jonathan. But we don't read that, do we? We read in verse 1 that after David and Saul had spoken, that the soul of Jonathan was knit, knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Notice it doesn't say that David loved Jonathan. It doesn't say that Jonathan thought David was pretty cool, and so they started hanging out a little bit. They said, hey, dude, that was pretty cool. I did one of those things once, too. Maybe we can start a champions club, you know, and you want to go, you know, hit some rocks together into a hole in the ground, and they started golf. Anyways, no. You want to go hang out together, and then all of a sudden, through time of hanging out together, those guys really became best buddies, and they were just, like, tight. They were just tight. It didn't happen that way. Jonathan made a decision. And it says, from that moment, his soul was knit into the soul of David. And he loved David as his own soul. The nature of his love, the nature of Jonathan's love was self-sacrificing. He loved him as his own soul. What do we read in that Jesus states? Jesus states when he was asked the greatest commandment, he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And then he says, and the second is like it. The second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should love that other individual just like you love yourself. People turn around and say, oh, you got to love. And I love the twisted theologies here that you have to learn to love yourself. The problem with mankind is that he doesn't love himself enough. And you need to learn to love you in order for you to be able to love others so that you can ultimately love God. How twisted is that? Is that the first commandment? To love yourself so that you can love others, so that you can love God? No. What is it? It's a total flip of it. Jesus said what? You love God. And if you love God, then you love others just like what? You love yourself. It's a done deal. You love yourself. It may be a warped love sometimes, but you do love yourself. And if you really want to know what true love is, then follow the pattern of God. God says, love God, love others, then love yourself. And I love it because I, on the back of your bulletin today, I never saw this before. And so I didn't even, there's no plan that it was here because I just saw it when I came in for Sunday school. Joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. I love it. These I'm second videos, I like the fact that they're teaching that, God's first, but it's really wrong. It should be I'm third or I'm last, not I'm second. Because Jesus said in this one, at the best case, I'm third. God's first, others are second, I'm third or I'm last. I'm on the bottom. Matthew 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. When Jesus sums up the law and the prophets twice, loving God, loving others. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility of your mind, let each esteem others being better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jonathan didn't have the New Testament, but he did have the writings of Moses, where Jesus had quoted about loving the Lord your God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I think that's chapter 11, where they came from. And Jonathan apparently got it. He apparently understood the mind of God. It wasn't a matter of who got the glory for the victory. Because ultimately, the victory belonged to who? To God. And from Jonathan's perspective, David was who? God's anointed. Whether he knew he was really anointed at this point or not, I don't know. But clearly God was what? Using him to accomplish the victories for God. And so from that point, Jonathan then loved him as his own soul. Well, what were the results? Oh, there's that verse too. What was the results then of his love? What happened there? Well, he gave David his robe. He gave him his armor. He gave him his sword. He gave him his bow. And he gave him his belt. Analyze that for a moment. Again, who is Jonathan? He's the son of the king. Who is he? He's the heir to the throne. And he's given this young whippersnapper his robe, his armor, his sword, his belt. What is he giving him? The symbols of his authority. The symbols of who he is. I mean, I don't know. I honestly can't tell you that I know this part of it, that they did this back then. But I know in medieval days, I studied a lot on heraldry and all that kind of stuff, you know, when I did our coat of arms and that kind of stuff, that there are symbols that are on the shields that represent who you are. That's why Carolina has the little moon shape. It's not because it's the moon over the palmetto tree and it's so romantic. But that little moon shape, that little crescent, is a heraldic symbol to represent Caroline's relation in that whole chain. And so when he gives him all these things, it's really a huge statement. These are things that belong to the heir to the throne. And Jonathan, and we're going to see this as we go in the next couple chapters, the more he starts to realize that David is the heir to the throne, never, never does he become bitter. He becomes better. Isn't that interesting? that as the adversity, as the trials come, he doesn't become bitter. He becomes better. And I have to ask myself that same thing as I watch God use other people and I see other ministries grow, and I think to myself, I went to Carnegie Mellon. I've got some top education. I went to seminary. I know Greek. I know Hebrew. These guys haven't been, maybe been Bible colleges. Some of them don't even did that. And their ministries are growing. And I've been in the ministry for over 20 years. And I can become what? Bitter. Or I can become better. I can serve God with gladness. What's the difference in the focus? Yeah. Self-focused or God-focused? Jonathan was what? God-focused. He wasn't self-focused. We'll talk about Saul in a little bit. What about David then? The prudence of David. In this passage, one of the things I've taught in Bible Institute, so you got, hopefully as Chuck was reading, maybe you were doing a lot of your observations. You were putting it into practice, right? You were applying the observation phase. There was something spoken about David four or five times throughout the entire chapter. Did you pick up on it? What was it? He behaved himself wisely. He behaved himself wisely. It's really interesting. This word, sakel, really means applied wisdom. We're going to look at some verses here. But it's applied wisdom, but it's translated as success, prosperous, wisdom, understanding. But the idea, and I want you to see this as we come through this, it's wisdom is applied knowledge. Yes, would you agree with that? This word really means applied wisdom. It's the next step of it. So that if you understand, comprehend the wisdom, and you put it into practice, what will generally happen in your life? You will be successful. Maybe exalted. You may be trashed. But in the eyes of God, you will be successful. So we have this nature of his prudence. Deuteronomy 29, we read, "And when you came to this place," talking to Israel, "Sion, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prove yourself wise, in order that you may behave wisely, in order that you may prosper in all that you do." Do you see it? When you hear the words of God and you do them, you will what? Behave wisely. And behaving wisely, you'll what? You'll prosper. Do you wonder why things don't go right sometimes? Because we don't follow the plans of God, the word of God. We're hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. Blessed is be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For he that a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who beholds his face in the mirror. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But the doer of the work, continuing in the word, this man shall be what? Blessed in his deeds. Are you a doer? Or are you a hearer only? Deuteronomy 31 and 32, God is speaking through Moses, gives him a song about Israel in the end times. Okay, so this is toward the end times. And it starts off, it says, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak to these words in their hearing, and all, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of Yahweh, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. And then we drop down into the next chapter, verse 21, in the midst of the song. "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy. This also comes from Romans chapter 11. This is Deuteronomy, though. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Guess who that is? Us, the Gentiles. And then continue on. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. And I forgot to highlight this. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Our word there is that the word understood. I wanted to make sure I was getting ready to say that, but I want to make sure I had that. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this. So put that, so nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise in that they what? They put it into practice. That they were prosperous. That they were prospering in the warnings that I gave them. Oh, that they were wise. And they heard the warning, and they heeded it. That they behaved themselves wisely. God is yearning for his children to behave themselves wisely. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. We sang that song, right? That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may be wise in all your doings, that you may what? Prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then, that's not our word, that's actually the word for prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's our word again. Then you will walk, behave, you will behave yourself wisely. You will walk in wisdom. You will be successful. So again, what is this success? What is this walking wisely connected with all the time? The Word of God. Meditating. He's talking through Joshua about meditating on the Word of God. You got to read it. You got to know it. You got to meditate on it. You got to memorize it. Having the Word of God in you, the Spirit of God brings it and convicts you to do the right thing. And then you have to do what? Do it. You have to submit yourself to it and do it. Psalm 14. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who walk wisely, who behave themselves wisely, who understand, who are prosperous, who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Everybody's focusing on who? Themselves. It's a generalized principle. But where do you stand in that? Again, this is quoted where? Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. Proverbs 16, verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely, putting it into practice, will find good, and whoever trusts in Yahweh, happy is he. Proverbs 16, verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. I want you to think about it. Teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. The heart of the wise does what? Walks wisely in his behavior in his mouth. He reads it, he studies it, he memorizes it, he meditates on it, and he does what? And he applies it to his mouth. He puts the what? The clamp on it. So many times we read it, we forget it, and then out of the abundance of our heart, our mouths speak. And we reveal what? It really isn't there. We were forgetful hearers. We deceived ourselves. We punched our ticket and said, well, I went to church Sunday morning. Or I read a verse of Scripture this morning. Or I listened to Proverbs on the radio this morning. I punched my ticket. But then I did whatever I wanted to do. David we're told numerous times throughout this passage, that he walked wisely, that he took the wisdom that he learned, probably as a shepherd. I mean, that's what we read in Psalm 23. That while he was out there in the field, he wasn't feeding his flesh, he was meditating upon God. And God was using that sanctuary of his field to prepare him. And he walked wisely. Well, what was the results of his prudence? First of all, we see the praise of the people. The praise of the people, both in the beginning where they're saying that, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. And then at the end of the chapter, we read as well that his name became highly esteemed. The people praised David. Now, sadly, the people were misguided. Who won the victory? God did. Did David let this get to his head? No. In fact, we know this because when Saul offers them Merab first, his response is what? Who am I? I'm not worthy of this. It'd have been very easy if he was full of himself after this victory to say what? But of course. I mean, this is what I did. You know, that was part of the promise, wasn't it? Part of the promise was from Saul that he would give him his daughter and then the victor's family freedom. So he deserved it, didn't he? I'm not worthy? Yeah, you are. You did what every other warrior, well, the real warriors, were afraid to do. If anybody deserved it, what? You did. But he didn't. He received the praise of the people, but he didn't let it get to him. He received the presence of the Lord. He walked wisely. We're told that he walked wisely here in verse 14. And because of such, the Lord was what? Was always with him. Isn't that interesting? So when you heed God's word, what can you be assured of? His presence will always be with you. But he also received the peak of the king. The ire, the anger, the malevolence of Saul. You know what? Everybody isn't going to like the fact that you're walking wisely, following the commands of God. There are going to be some people out there who may get convicted and challenged, and they do what? They want to. Say again? Yeah, and they hate you. They hate being convicted, so therefore they hate you. And the peak of the king was against David. And that turns then in Saul to this envy. And we talked about how does it go from enmity to animosity? Well, because the nature of his envy is what we just talked about before, self-focus versus God-focus. Saul wasn't God-focused. It wasn't about Israel got the victory and God gave him the victory. All he focused on was what? Wait a second. They're singing that Saul got his thousands, but David got his tens of thousands. They shouldn't be mentioning Saul at all. You should be glad you got a byline. And Saul was afraid to come out of his tent, but a young man came off of the shepherd's field and slew Goliath. I mean, that's what should have been saying, yeah? Where was our king when we needed him most? Let's sing it over and over again. Where was our king when he... That's what I've been singing. And he's worried that they're ascribing to David tens of thousands and him thousands. I don't read anything about Abner or Jonathan or any of the other warriors. But Saul, as we've seen, as those character flaws, right? That pride that's growing in him, that self-focusedness. He can't deal with the fact that somebody else has got a little bit of the limelight. And again, what about you? I've already been asking myself that. What about me? Is it bothersome when somebody else is getting the limelight? the limelight that you'd rather have. There's a lot of limelight that you don't care about sharing. Oh, you can have that. It doesn't bother. But what if you wanted it and somebody else got it? That's really the question. David displayed faith in God when he obeyed the command of God. Saul, we're told in this passage, saw that God was with David and that David was walking wisely, and we're told that he hated him for it. It made him angry. Isn't that something? Rather than convicting him, and rather him repenting, rather than him saying, oh, Lord, I have failed you so much, and look, here's this young man who is serving you wisely and how you have blessed him, and this should be victories that I should be receiving. Oh, God, please forgive me. Restore unto me thy salvation. Doing this, the David Psalms, you know? And yada, 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 yada. Saul doesn't respond that way. How does Saul respond? I'm going to pin you to the wall. The results of his envy. First of all, anxiety, anxiousness, worry. He's afraid. He's afraid of David. What's he really afraid of? That David's going to take his spot. He's afraid of losing the stuff that he wants for himself. And he starts to get worried and anxious and fearful. He starts to, I hate when my brain walks away, suspicious of David. And that ultimately then turns into anger. Does this sound familiar? Anxiousness, anxiety turns into anger. Then you start getting mad at people. Mad at people for what? Whatever. Whether it's real or not real. It doesn't really matter. The person themselves makes you what? Angry. Just being in the presence of the person makes you angry. And then ultimately that anger turns into animosity. Saul wanted David dead. He even threw this sword at him. Spear. He told everybody, talk David into wanting to be my son-in-law, so he's going to go out and do what? Fight the Philistines. Because he said, we'll let the Philistines kill him. He wasn't looking forward to David winning battles for Israel. He was looking forward like Saul, or like David later, when David sent Joab and Uriah up to the battle front. He really wanted Uriah to die. That's exactly what Saul's doing at this moment. Let's send him out into the front so we can win all these wars for the Lord. No, that wasn't it. So maybe the Philistines will kill him. We can hide our animosity and give a kiss of friendship when all along we're really wishing the worst for the individual and hoping that they will fall and fail and falter so that we can relish. The enmity, the animosity, it goes quickly once we begin to focus on ourselves rather than God. So I ask you as we close, would your lifestyle be referred to as prudent? Are you walking wisely? Are you applying the wisdom that you have gleaned over the years? Are you a prudent individual? How do you feel when someone else gets the glory? Do you rejoice with them? Or, rather, are you envious of them? We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But many times we weep when somebody else is rejoicing. And we're rejoicing when somebody else is weeping. And that ain't right. Are you currently struggling with bitterness towards someone else? Look, I understand that. It's, you know, it's so funny how Satan loves to bring things up. I'm getting ready to go this summer to Peru with my brother. And you know, this is so weird. This past week, it's like Satan's dragging up my past with my brother. You know, of wrongs that he's committed to me. And this is on tape. I hope he'll never listen to this. I won't share all those wrongs. Talk to me later. Anyways, no, that wouldn't be right. But it's just kind of weird. It's kind of like, I don't know if you talk like this, but I'm from the city, okay? And so this is me talking to Satan. Dude, that's under the blood. Get lost. Quit messing with me. But there must be a little bit of part that he can mess with me because it what? He keeps bringing it back. It's gone. It is gone. Now, I think that I'm going to be messed with all the way to the point where I'm in Tirupoto, and then we get through that week and Satan is stomped. But it's just so amazing how things of the past can be brought up in your mind, wrongs that were committed to you, which may never have been resolved the way you want them to be resolved. Whether it's to your favor or not to your favor, it doesn't really matter. They're not resolved. And so you can begin to meditate on them, you can think about them, and you can make them into the mountain from the mole hill, or whatever you want to say, all these cliches we use. It's bitterness. I was just talking to somebody this week, nobody in this congregation, just somebody outside the congregation that the Lord has given me an opportunity to minister to, and that was a challenge. That you may say you're not bitter, but if it continually comes up, you're bitter. None of us want to say we're bitter. I never want to admit I'm bitter. But bitterness destroys. It destroys you, and it destroys everybody around you. Is there a need, then, to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. Help us to be that toward others. In Christ's name, amen. Charles? I praise God Charles is here.